I was thinking back this week over my nearly 53 years of life now and trying to remember if I have ever heard anybody comment upon the beauty of someone's feet. And I don't really believe that I ever have. Many times I've heard someone talking about a beautiful face, eyes or nose or hair or neck. Sometimes you hear talk about beautiful legs. And I have even heard some people say, what beautiful hands, but I can't remember ever hearing anyone say, oh, look, what beautiful feet, unless perhaps it was on a baby. We usually consider our feet to belong to the least attractive parts of our body. Crooked toes, cracked toenails, bunions, bruises, and bulges. Our feet we usually try to hide. We don't want to open them up to inspection and display. And yet in our text this morning in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 15, we find that the Bible talks about beautiful feet. In fact, this is not only found in our text in Romans, but it is a quotation from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. So not only does the Word of God make some passing reference to beautiful feet, but it actually highlights this phrase by lifting it out of the Old Testament and quoting it in the New. And so let's examine our text today in Romans 10, verses 13 through 15, to see what the Bible has to say about beautiful feet, and more importantly, what it is that makes them beautiful. So my title today is very simply, Beautiful Feet. And I trust we shall see the great value of human messengers in the divine work of salvation. And I have three pegs upon which to hang my thoughts today. Number one, these feet are beautiful because of the good news which they bring, verse 13. Number two, these feet are beautiful because of the necessity they address, verses 14 and 15. And number three, they are beautiful because of the purpose they fulfill. And that's the last part of verse 15. Let's begin by noticing why these feet are beautiful because of the good news which they bring. We read in verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And those words are the culmination of the message of faith righteousness which Paul has been talking about in this passage. You recall that the chapter opens, as does chapter 9, with Paul's great longing for the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh, the nation of Israel, and his lament that so many of them are not converted. And he recognizes that the reason that so many of them are not converted is because they are attempting salvation in the wrong way. They are trying to acquire salvation by works rather than by faith. And the problem is, because of man's fallen nature, nobody is able to acquire salvation by works. And therefore, until men come to understand that it is by the righteousness of faith that men are justified, they will continue groping in darkness, sometimes even the greatest of religious fervor and zeal, but nevertheless will still not come to salvation. And Paul is telling us in this chapter that faith righteousness tells us that salvation is acquired by believing in Jesus Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And he climaxes all of this in verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever, Jew, Gentile, anyone, makes no difference. Jews, if they are to be saved, are saved this way. Gentiles, if they are to be saved, are saved this way. Anyone who has a desire for God's salvation can have that salvation if he will come God's prescribed way. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what is the requirement? It is to call upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall cry out to God through Jesus Christ, a cry of urgent need, a cry of desperation. Whosoever shall cry out to God in faith, believing that the God they are crying to is able to save their souls. Whosoever shall cry out, calling upon the name of the Lord, That is, as you know, name in the Bible stands for the characteristics. It's another way of saying believing in Jesus Christ, who is Lord. Believing in who He is and what He did. Believing in what His name represents, particularly His saving work upon the cross of Calvary. Whosoever. That's a big enough word to include me or you or anybody that we know or anybody that we shall ever meet. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from sin. Saved from condemnation. Saved from eternal judgment. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it is, as Paul tells us later, beautiful feet that bring us this wonderful message. This message of good news. This message of salvation to needy sinners. But before we move on from verse 13, I think we should remember that not only is it true that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but it is also true that whoever does not call upon the name of the Lord shall not be saved. And that's why there's urgency to proclaim the message of the gospel far and wide, yea, around the world, because wherever men do not call upon the name of the Lord, they shall not be saved. And as Paul is going to tell us in the next verse and a half, it is imperative, therefore, that we bring to men the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so these feet are beautiful, number one, because of the good news which they bring. These feet are beautiful, number two, because of the necessity which they address. And now Paul raises four questions, four searching questions. He's making inquiry now into this whole matter of how it is that men come to call upon the name of the Lord. And he says in verse 14, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Four searching questions. And as we look at these questions and perhaps follow them carefully, we realize that, yes, it is true, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but calling requires believing. If men are going to call upon the name of the Lord, they must believe on the name of the Lord. And then we think about believing, and we realize, according to the words of Paul, that believing requires hearing. How will men believe on the Lord Jesus unless they hear about the Lord Jesus? And as we contemplate that consideration, we realize that hearing requires preaching. How shall they hear except someone shall preach to them the glad tidings of salvation? And then we realize that for men to preach, they have to be sent. And so we see that there's a chain here that goes back, and it ends with a glorious opportunity and a wonderful and pressing responsibility upon the people of God, because there are some things that are needed here if men are going to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Let's look at these four questions. How shall they call on Him unless they have believed? How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they call with their mouth unless there is first faith in the heart, is what Paul seems to be saying here. Because Paul is reminding us once again that words in the mouth without faith in the heart are absolutely and utterly worthless when it comes to salvation. We talked about that last Sunday, didn't we? How important it is that people call upon the name of the Lord, but to realize that we cannot put words in their mouth, we cannot suggest to them a prayer, we cannot urge them to pray a prayer and thereby bring them salvation, because if those words are not the expression of their heart, then those words don't accomplish anything at all. How shall they call on Him to any saving effect unless they have already believed on Him, is what Paul seems to be saying. It's similar, I think, to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, when he says, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. No man can call Jesus Lord except by the operation of the Holy Spirit in his heart. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that it's physically impossible for someone to form those words with their tongue and teeth and lips that a man cannot say, Jesus is Lord, unless there's a prior work of the Holy Spirit in his heart? Well, evidently that's not true. We know that many people have done that. Maybe, and undoubtedly you did that before you were truly saved. Many people have said those words. Many people have sung those words. Many people have gathered in a church service like this, and they've opened their lips and they've sang, He is Lord, He is Lord, He has risen from the dead, and He is Lord. They've said those words and they've walked out of the building lost, unconverted. Because obviously saying the words with your lips is not the same as saying those words from your heart. And what Paul is teaching us is that no man can truly own Jesus as Lord without a prior work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. Men don't come to make Jesus Lord. Men don't come to submit to Jesus as their Lord unless they have first been operated on by the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul is saying something similar here. How shall they call on him on whom they have not believed? How shall they call savingly upon the Lord Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit has wrought faith within their heart? And that's why I say again, putting words in people's mouth will not bring about salvation, and it may actually have a detrimental effect. Assuring people of salvation based upon a prescribed prayer, which perhaps they repeated, will not bring them salvation, and that may be very dangerous. And surely we should understand that by now. How many times we've heard people say, now if you prayed that prayer, you're now a Christian, don't you ever doubt it. And then maybe thinking better about it, they say, well, you know, it is possible for a person to pray that prayer and not truly be saved. So then we say something like, well, if you prayed that prayer and really meant it, then you are saved, don't you ever doubt it. Or maybe we will say, if you prayed that prayer sincerely, we throw a few other words in there in order to try to make sure that the prayer they prayed is a real prayer. If you prayed that prayer sincerely, then you are now a Christian. Never doubt it. But you see, the problem is we can't detect whether that prayer was sincere, and we can't see whether a person really meant it. And sometimes the person themselves doesn't know until they have been operated on by the Holy Spirit of God and given spiritual discernment to understand the difference between mouthing words and truly calling upon the Lord from their heart. And so therefore we understand again, this must be the work of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is as it work, then this confession with the mouth arises spontaneously. We can't work it the other way around. We can't make them say something with their mouth, which is then going to affect salvation in their heart. But oh, we can preach to them the message of the gospel. And if God be pleased by His Holy Spirit to work it in their hearts, then I tell you what's going to happen next. Believing in their heart, they are going to call upon the name of the Lord. Believing in their heart, they are going to say that Jesus is my Lord by the work of the Holy Spirit. But how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? They have to come to believe. This word believe is used in the Bible sometimes of an intellectual apprehension and other times of a heart embrace. And it's not always easy to tell which one is in view in every case. Sometimes the context makes it very clear. In this case, I'm not sure whether Paul is saying, how shall they call with faith on him in whom they have not been informed? An intellectual faith, a head faith. Or if he's saying, how shall they call savingly on him in whom they have not believingly apprehended with their heart? Or it may be something of a fusion of the two ideas. But one thing is clear, nobody is going to savingly believe on Christ if they have not heard of Christ. And that brings us then to the second question. The first one is, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? The second one is, how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? Believing, we therefore understand, requires knowledge. Believing unto salvation requires accurate knowledge. It's not just enough to urge people to believe in some nebulous idea about salvation. They need to understand who Jesus is and what He did. There is some information here that needs to be imparted before they can believe. The faith that saves has content. The faith that saves has an object, and that object is Jesus Christ. And what Paul is telling us here is that hearing precedes faith. Nobody's going to believe until first they have heard. In fact, he seems to be telling us that the hearing of the ears precedes the hearing of the heart. The Bible talks both about hearing and hearing. And they're not going to call on him in whom they have not heard. And they're not going to call on him in whom they have not believed. And they're not going to believe unless they've heard. And before they're going to hear with the heart, they first have got to hear with the ears. So we're getting back again to why it is so important to proclaim the gospel. And that brings us, therefore, to the third question. How shall they hear? First of all, with the ears. How shall they hear without a preacher? Without a herald? Without a kerux? Kerux is the Greek word here. How shall they hear without a herald? In Bible days, in fact, in most of the years of Earth's history, up until recent times with modern communication, a herald was a very important person in society, because the only way to communicate official messages from the king, from the government, was by means of a herald, an authorized messenger who would go into public places and would verbally proclaim the message from the king. And unless there was someone to proclaim that message, then people would not know what the king had proclaimed. They had no newspapers to read. They had no televisions to watch. They had no radios to hear. And so the herald carried out a very important function in society. And Paul takes up that very idea. He uses the very word herald here. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear without a herald, without someone to herald to them the message of the gospel in Jesus Christ? Now, there are a lot of questions that are sometimes raised about this word and this phrase. Does Paul mean to say that people cannot be saved without hearing a preacher, an officially designated preacher? Does Paul mean to say that the gospel goes forth only by a public preacher? Or is conversational witnessing included? And we aren't going to be able to trace these questions back to their ultimate source and to deal with them thoroughly, but that is a very important question to ponder. In virtually every place in the Bible where this word kerux is used, it seems to be used of someone who is evidently what we would call a God-called preacher. Someone like John the Baptist, someone like Peter, someone like the Apostle Paul, who have been called to a public ministry of preaching. And Paul uses that word here. Does that mean, therefore, that the only way people can be saved is by hearing a preacher as opposed to a Christian who is witnessing to them the gospel? And that debate goes back and forth. I remember several months ago a man called me. He had pastored a church in Florida, and he was now pastorless, and he'd moved to this area, and he was looking for a church to attend, and he'd heard about ours, and he wanted to call me up and ask me a few questions. And after answering his questions, he never did visit our church. But one of the things he told me at that time was that he was absolutely convinced that nobody can be saved unless they hear the gospel from the lips of a preacher, a God-called public preacher. Well, that would be hard to prove as you examine other places of Scripture. In fact, there seem to be a number of places in Scripture that would say the opposite. We read in Acts chapter 11 that the disciples were scattered abroad. The apostles stayed behind in Jerusalem. The preachers stayed behind in Jerusalem. But the disciples were scattered abroad, gossiping the gospel. And many believed. They went to Antioch, and many there believed. And there wasn't any preacher there to preach to this church, this fledgling church that had been formed, these people who had been saved. And so Barnabas went up there, as you know. He was sent up from Jerusalem to begin to preach to this church, to pastor to these people who had already been saved by the conversational witnessing of God's people. So I think there's much evidence to believe that God does save people apart from a public preacher. And yet I think it must also be understood that God puts a very great premium upon the public proclamation of His Word, and that there is unusual effect in the place where a God-called preacher is proclaiming the message of God. By God's design, that is His primary way of speaking to men's hearts. And that can be supplemented by reading, and all of us have been helped a great deal by reading both the Bible and other books, and that can be supplemented a great deal by conversation. But I'm confident that what the Bible is telling us is this, is if you do away with all the public preachers, you are going to see a virtual elimination of the gospel. You're going to see a virtual elimination of Christianity. You're going to see a virtual elimination of the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Now, God's not going to let that happen. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God's not going to let that happen. But it is important that we understand that God does put a special premium upon the public heralding of His Word. In fact, look again at verse 14. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him? And that little preposition of is actually not there. How, and I crossed it out in my Bible to remind me of that. How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? What is that saying? That's saying Christ Himself speaks to the human soul through the public proclamation of God's Word. I'm confident that sometimes He speaks to the human soul through the conversational talking about God's Word as well. I'm not saying that it is only by public proclamation, and yet the word here is public proclamation, and that seems to be emphasized here. And Christ Himself will speak to the human soul through the preaching of God's Word. That had already been indicated in verse 8, remember? But what saith it? It, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. We talked about that last Sunday, how that Christ Himself comes very near the human soul in the preaching of God's Word. And now we have it here again. How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And Jesus said, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life. Where do God's sheep hear the voice of the shepherd? They hear it through the Word of God, and they hear it especially in the public preaching of God's Word. That's where the shepherd's voice comes through most loudly, most clearly. But either way, whether we're talking about a public preacher, a kerux, or a private conversation, there's a strong emphasis here upon human instrumentality. And that much is undeniable. You may argue about the other details, but this much is undeniable. There's a strong emphasis upon human instrumentality in carrying out the work of salvation. God does not bring people to believe on Jesus Christ by speaking to them directly from heaven with a divine voice. He could. At the baptism of Jesus, the voice from heaven, This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. And I can think of one man in the Bible who was saved that way. And the exception, I think, keeps us from making this an ultimate thing, because I think of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, and he wasn't listening to a sermon. And the Lord struck him down on the Damascus road, and he heard the voice from heaven, a direct voice from heaven that arrested his attention and brought him to faith in Christ. And some would say, but he'd already heard preaching from human lips. He heard at least the sermon of Stephen before, and probably others as well, which is very true. And it very well may be that God used that human instrument to prepare him for the voice from heaven. But under the normal way of working and the normal course of events, God does not save people by a divine voice from heaven, though He could. God does not send angels from heaven to proclaim the message, though He could. He has myriads of angels who will do whatever He asks them to do. Why doesn't God send some of those angels or all of those angels down here with the gospel if it's so important? Why does He entrust it into the hands of fallen men, even redeemed fallen men, rather than in the hands of sinless angels who will always do His bidding perfectly? Why doesn't God ordain that the gospel shall come by angels? Why doesn't God just save people directly by the Holy Spirit speaking to the human heart without any human messenger? Surely God can do that. And of course God can do that. The question is not, can God do it? The question is, what has God chosen to do? And the question is, what is God revealing in His Word that is His usual way of working? And here it is. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? How shall they preach except they be commissioned? How shall they preach except they be made apostles, would be the literal word here, apostello. But this is not apostle in the official sense, only 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ who've personally witnessed His resurrection. But it is an authorized messenger. Because you see, a self-appointed herald is a contradiction of terms. And a herald has nothing to say unless the message is given to him by the one who authorizes him. Do you understand? How shall they hear without a preacher, without a herald? What is a herald? A herald is one who goes forth with the message that has been given to him by another. A herald has nothing to say of himself. Now, sometimes he does, but he's not supposed to. It's a struggle. Those who take public preaching seriously, it's a struggle many times to know how much personal experience and illustration to bring into a sermon. How many thoughts and ideas of our own, sanctified thoughts, we're quite certain, of our own, to bring in to a sermon. Certainly there's a place for illustration, but we need to be careful. We live in an age when people many times would much rather hear the thoughts and ideas of the preacher, his own personal ones, than the Word of God. In fact, many times they will demand that. They will crave that. They will flock to those who will give them their own wisdom and not give them much, if anything, from the Word of God. And many times people can't seem to tell the difference. They think it's so wonderful. Oh, listen there. He gave us 6 ways to do that, and 5 ways to do this, and 4 steps to do that. And not a one of them are found anywhere in the Word of God. They sound very much like good ideas, good sanctified wisdom, maybe things learned by experience. But that's not the Word of God. That's not what God said. And that's not what the messenger is commissioned to proclaim. A herald doesn't have anything to say unless he gives the message that has been deposited in his care and he's been told to go say this. But what kind of commissioning is this, we still wonder? How shall they preach except they be sent or commissioned? Is this the commissioning of Christ? Or is this the commissioning of the church? Or is it both? And I would say, ideally, it is both. Surely, a man is not going to become a preacher until he has a divine call upon his life. How dare you call yourself a Kerux of the Most High God unless you know that Christ has commissioned you to do this? This is not what anybody and everybody does. There are some distinctions. The Bible makes some distinctions. Some people have the idea that any man, at least in the congregation, who seems to have an ability to speak ought to be pressed into public ministry. Well, I'm sure there's a place for men to exercise whatever gifts they have, but there's this whole question of a divine call. Have you been called to preach? Has everybody been called to preach? Have you been called to preach? How do you know you've been called to preach? And so there must be this certainty of a divine call on the one hand, but to be sure that we're not running ahead and thinking we've been called when we haven't, because sometimes people think that, there ought to be the confirmation of the church. There ought to be the sense in my own soul that I have been divinely commissioned to preach. And there ought to be the confirmation from the body of Christ that, yes, we have observed your life and your gifts, and we believe that God has called you to preach. And so there is a divine commissioning by Christ Himself, and there is a church commissioning by the body of believers. And under ideal circumstances, both of these come together, and they both constitute the official sending, which is being spoken of here. And men should not be calling themselves to preach, and mamas should not be calling their sons to preach, and in our day, daughters to preach. Christ is the one who calls His preachers, and the church should be busy looking at the qualifications which God Himself has given us in His Word, and then trying to ascertain by prayer and by the guidance of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God, those who truly have been commissioned to preach by Christ Himself. But what Paul is telling us here is unless these things are done, it is unlikely that men will be saved. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Unless these things are done, it is unlikely that anyone will be saved. I was tempted at first to say it is impossible that anyone should be saved, but I don't believe that. I do think that there are those amazing and unusual divine exceptions, like Paul on the Damascus Road. But nevertheless, according to God's own design, He's telling us that unless these things are done, it is unlikely that men will be saved. We have a responsibility. And we should take that seriously, and we should understand how important this human instrumentality part of divine salvation is in the plan of God. We don't want to be hyper-Calvinists like that preacher who, when William Carey said that he'd been called to take the gospel to India and was urging others to pray for him and to help him and to back him and to support him. And the older Baptist preacher who said to him, "Young man, sit down. When God is pleased to save the heathen, He'll do it without your help or mine." That is a contradiction of Romans chapter 10. That's a contradiction of the Word of God. That's an abominable distortion of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Yes, when God gets ready to save the heathen, He can do it without your help or mine. But when God gets ready to save the heathen, what does He do? He calls men. He commissions men. He sends men. That's what He does. That's what He was doing with William Carey. We have a part to play, a very important part to play. And we need to understand how important that part is. Now remember, we're talking about beautiful feet. Beautiful feet, number one, because of the good news they bring, verse 13. Beautiful feet, number two, because of the necessity they address, verses 14 and 15. There is a necessity that men hear the gospel if they're going to be saved. And it is the beautiful feet that address that necessity. And then beautiful feet, number three, because of the divine purpose they fulfill, the last part of verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And now we get to our main thought here, the beautiful feet. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 52. Let me read it in the King James, Isaiah 52, 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. That's the text that Paul is quoting here. Some see in Isaiah 52:7 an announcement to the end of Babylonian captivity. How wonderful to hear this message of freedom from captivity. How beautiful are the messengers who bring us this news. Others, and I happen to be with them, see in this text a prediction of the coming gospel age. It may have reference to both, but I think it is far more heavily weighted in that direction, that Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, is prophesying a coming gospel age when there will be many messengers going forth with these wonderful, glad tidings of peace, of good news, of salvation, which is exactly what is unfolding before us in Romans chapter 10. But the concept of beautiful feet, why use that? And what does this mean? What does this mean, these feet are beautiful, to bring us, to preach the gospel of peace, to bring good tidings of, or glad tidings rather, of good things? Is Paul saying that these feet are beautiful in spite of their ugliness? They probably are ugly. Ours are ugly enough, but in that day when everybody wore sandals, a messenger, after traveling some distance, would have smelly, dirty feet, probably cut and bruised. The last thing in the world that anyone would consider to be beautiful of in and of themselves. And yet they are beautiful because those are the feet that brought the messenger. They're beautiful because those are the feet that brought the message to my soul, that gave me the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. These feet are beautiful because of what they did for my soul, my condemned, sin-deserving soul. But here come some feet of a faithful messenger who brings me good tidings of peace and of salvation. And oh, how beautiful are those feet. That's just a figure of speech. How beautiful is that messenger? How wonderful is that messenger? Is the messenger a perfect man? Nope, there hadn't been any but Jesus Christ. Can you find fault with the messenger? Probably you can find lots of fault with the messenger. In fact, the closer you look, the more fault you'll probably find. If you look at those feet just as feet, you will see crooked toes, fungus on the toenails, warts and bunions. I took off my right shoe this morning because I was just sure that I had something in there. I had to shake it out, and I shook and shook and shook, and nothing came out. But I said, I can feel something in there. What is it? And it turned out to be a little blister on the bottom of my foot. You don't want to see it, and I don't want to show it to you. You can find all kinds of uglinesses in my feet. And by analogy, you can find all kinds of things wrong with the messenger. He is a fallen son of Adam, though redeemed. He's not a perfect messenger. He doesn't do everything exactly right. He doesn't say everything exactly right. But if he brings to you the message of God, if he's a faithful Christ-commissioned messenger, if he heralds to you the message of God so that Christ speaks to your soul through his message, then he becomes beautiful to you because of what he does by the instrumentality of God for your heart, for your life, for your soul. How beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. Now, what quickly are some lessons we should learn from our text today? Well, first of all, the need for God-centered evangelism. Surely we understand that, the need for this. And that includes both at home and abroad. This certainly includes missions. How encouraged all of us were at our recent congregational meeting on Wednesday night and looked at the report for the year 2000 for our church and realized that by the grace of God, we had been enabled to disperse $271,745 for missions, which was 39.5% of our total disbursements for the year. That's greatly encouraging. And surely it does highlight the fact that most of us in this congregation understand the imperative of proclaiming the gospel. That if men are going to be saved, it's going to be through the hearing of the gospel. And if they're going to hear the gospel, it's going to be through preachers, through messengers who bring it to them. Surely this indicates that we do understand that. But surely when we understand how important it is, the necessity of it, surely we will find out that we can do more. Some are very committed to this, obviously, in your response to giving to missions. Others of you are not. Others of you have not yet understood the importance of this. Others of you find earthly things far more important than the proclamation of God's word. And you have bound yourself up with all kinds of things that probably are not really necessary. Are they as necessary as the proclamation of the gospel to men's ears if they're going to hear and be saved? We all need to do a little more evaluating on this score. We all need to give more thought to what we are doing to make sure that the gospel is being proclaimed at home and abroad. We all need to be sure that we are faithfully sending the gospel, that we are in some way, every one of us, personally involved in the work that's described here as the work of beautiful feet. How beautiful are your feet when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel at home and abroad? Do you have beautiful feet? I trust you do. And I trust they'll become more beautiful in the days to come. The second lesson we see here is the need for God-called preachers. Because we do see that there is a work that all of us can do, and yet there is a special work that God puts a premium upon those that have been called and gifted to this work of public proclamation. And none of us can call men to the gospel ministry in this sense. None of us can create preachers or create missionaries in this sense. I think sometimes we've done a disservice to Christ and to the Church of Christ and to the gospel by giving the impression to people that, yes, it takes a special call to be a pastor, to be a preacher at home, but all that needs to be done to be a missionary is just a volunteer. Well, I don't see any difference between the call of God upon a pastor and a missionary. It's essentially the same. God is looking for God-called messengers, Christ-commissioned messengers. And I can no more call myself to the mission field than I can call myself into the pulpit. And it's not simply a matter of everybody ought to volunteer. And what we usually do is lay a great guilt trip upon everybody if they don't, hoping that the ones who don't, out of guilt, will then give more so the others can go. And we may seem to accomplish our purpose by doing it this way, but I think we'll be more God-honoring if we carefully observe what the Bible teaches. But let's understand the need for God-called preachers. And though we can't call them, we can pray that God will. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. We can do that. And we can encourage those that give evidence that they have been called. We can encourage them in their training and preparation. We can encourage them in their financial support, for we have a part to play in that. We can encourage them when they are discouraged in the work that they are endeavoring to do, which is at sometimes a very difficult and discouraging work. And thank God for those who understand the importance of this work and, like Aaron and Hur, will hold up the hands of Moses so that he can carry out the task that God has called him to. Thank God for those who do that. I think those people who do that have beautiful feet too, don't you? Do you have beautiful feet in this regard? Are you involved in encouraging and helping and sending the proclamation of God's Word in this way? And the third lesson is the need for serious, personal dealings with Christ, every one of us. Some of you give scant evidence of salvation. And that in spite of the fact that the Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is the promise of God's Word. But if you're not saved, the only conclusion is that you have not yet truly called. Now, why is that? Is that for lack of knowledge? Surely not in your case. For you have heard, the gospel has been preached to you. Is that for lack of opportunity? Do you somehow not fit into the whosoever? You say, well, I don't know yet whether I am elect. That's not what Paul said. Paul didn't say everybody who has assurance of their election call upon the name of the Lord and they shall be saved. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." As we've already said, you can't manufacture that. It can't be simply a call of the lips. It is not from the heart. But what is it that is holding you back from calling upon the Lord from your heart as well as with your lips? Surely it must be because of your love of sin, which you have not turned loose of. Surely it must be because of your unbelief. You really don't believe what the Word of God says. Maybe it is because of a carnal assurance, because you have gone through a routine and prayed a prayer and signed a card and raised a hand and walked an aisle. You believe that you are saved, and yet there is no evidence of true heart repentance. There's no evidence of being a new creature in Christ Jesus. There's no evidence of this continual casting of yourself upon Christ. There's pride and sin and self-satisfaction, everything but evidence of one who has been humbled and saved by the work of the Holy Spirit of God in your heart. So why do you procrastinate? If you have any question, any doubt in your mind about whether you are safe in Christ Jesus, the ark of safety, why don't you go even now? You say, well, I've already done that. Sometimes we mislead people that way. Now, if you've never done this before, never prayed this prayer before, we want you to do it. Now, if you've ever done it before, don't do it, because, of course, if you've ever done it before, you're already saved. Not unless it was from the heart. You may have done it 1,000 times from the lips, But how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? That's the real question. Have you believed? It's whosoever believeth in Him shall be saved. But what is keeping you from going to Christ? What is keeping you from casting yourself upon Him? What is keeping you from saying, "Oh Lord God, I see needs in my heart. I don't know how to address them. But Your Word says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh Lord God, I come to cast myself upon You. If I'm not saved, please, Lord God, work in my heart. If I'm not saved, Lord God, please save me. If I don't have the faith that it takes to believe in You, Lord God, please give me that faith. Please work in my heart. Please energize by Your Spirit my sinful soul so that I might truly from my heart cry out upon You. Lord, enable me to take hold of this wonderful promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, help me to be one of those whosoevers." Oh, may God do that to everyone who needs it today. Shall we bow in prayer? Oh, Lord, what wonderful promises we find in Your Word. What wonderful encouragement. What life-giving feast for our soul. Oh, thank You, Lord Jesus, that we hear Your voice in the preaching of Your Word. By Your Spirit, let every heart hear Your voice. Let every heart see their need of a Savior. Let every heart turn loose from their sins. Let every heart desire Christ more than they desire this earth and the things of the flesh. Lord God, may every heart cry out for salvation today. To the eternal honor and glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.